Please join me in your Bibles, Romans chapter 5. A slight bulletin correction, I will be reading through verse 18. So when I get to verse 17, don't snap your Bibles shut. So I have one more verse to go. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. And let all of God's people say,
Amen.
Amen. May God bless the reading of His Word.
More than 120 years ago, Charles Spurgeon, great preacher of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in England, came to be embroiled, along with his whole congregation, in a controversy with the Baptist Union in Europe known as the downgrade controversy. You've probably heard of this historically. That term downgrade was the term that Spurgeon used to describe an attitude that was festering among the churches towards the Bible, towards God's Word. They were downgrading God's Word, he said, because they were allowing other teachings, false teachings from outside of Scripture, false teachings like the liberal higher critical views of the Bible, false teachings like the secular view of evolution. They were allowing these unbiblical, rationalistic, false teachings to erode their understanding of God's Word and everything that it taught about who we are and how it is that we come to be saved. And Spurgeon saw the ultimate result of that downgrading to be a corruption of the true gospel. And on the other side of the coin, sort of conversely, he saw that a discomfort with the true gospel was actually what was responsible for the downgrade. It was a discomfort with the true gospel that was actually driving people towards a different interpretation of Scripture. They didn't like the implications of the gospel, in other words, and so they found in these liberal secular theories new ways to interpret the Bible that made it say something that they were more comfortable with. Here's how Spurgeon summed up that trend. He wrote, "People are disturbed and troubled by the real gospel. And under false religion and under a false gospel, they can sleep unto their own destruction. And so we must bring out the sword, for it is meant to wound. Let it exercise its salutary sharpness. The gospel," he said, "has two edges, so that no one may play with it. When they think to run their fingers along the back of it, they will find themselves cut to the bone. Whether we regard its threats or its promises, it cuts at our sin. And let us therefore know that the power of the church does not lie anywhere but in the Word as Jesus Himself speaks it." People are disturbed and people are troubled by the true and the real gospel. We've been seeing the reason for that as we've been studying Romans. We saw it last week. The reason why people are disturbed and troubled by the real gospel is because the gospel is God's solution to the universal problem of our human sinfulness. That's what people are really disturbed and troubled by. In their pride, they will not confess and acknowledge and admit their sinfulness and guilt before the Almighty Holy God of creation. They will not admit that they need a Savior like Jesus Christ. They will not admit that it required such a costly sacrifice as His, that it required nothing short of that violent, bloody death of the very Son of God to pay the price for their sins. They'll deny all of that so that they don't have to admit how sinful they really are. And the real problem is that when that kind of thinking starts to permeate the church itself, when people who call themselves Christians start to say the same kinds of things that Christ-denying unbelievers are saying. And that's what was going on in Spurgeon's day. The Word of God was being downgraded as God-denying secular false teaching was encroaching more and more and more into the teaching of the church. And Spurgeon knew that the solution wasn't to turn a blind eye. The solution wasn't to try to find some kind of compromise or to lay aside our differences so that we can all just get along and work together towards some common cause. The solution is to draw the sword of the true gospel and let it exercise its sharpness. By the power of God and by the power of His Word, let the gospel cut through people's sinfulness. Let it convict them of their sins. And let it convince them of the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. Because the power of the church doesn't lie anywhere but in the Word as Jesus Himself speaks it. Now, like I said, one of the hallmarks of that downgrade controversy in 19th century England was a degradation and a denial of the biblical teaching of human sinfulness. And that's a big part of why people were redefining human origins from an evolutionary standpoint, for example. Because if you substitute the Bible's creation in God's image and fall motif for simply naturalistic evolution and progress, then you can pretend that anything that goes wrong in human society is just the product of cultural anomalies or bad DNA or whatever, so long as we're not culpable for it. And people could pretend that things would just naturally get better and better as evolution took its course. That's not working out so well, is it? And that same trend, see, I don't have to tell you, that same trend that was going on in 19th century England has now made itself apparent in America and is going on in full force in the 21st century here. And I'm not just talking about secular universities. And I'm not just talking about books that are written by atheists. It's going on in the church. We've got our own major downgrade problem happening. It's going on in books that are written by people who call themselves Christians, by people who are hailed as frontline leaders in evangelical Protestant Christianity. And I told you about a book I read recently where, among other things, the doctrine of original sin, we'll see what that means this morning from these verses in Romans 5. It's that biblical truth that when Adam sinned in the garden, all of his offspring, including you and me, became guilty for the sin that he committed in Adam. That's the truth that Paul proclaims here in no uncertain terms, but it's a truth that's being denied outright, blatantly, unabashedly denied. Here's a quote. Not just from that particular author, but from another man who runs in the same circle. His name is Tony Jones. He's a lecturer and a former pastor, and I don't name his name in order to slander him or make a personal assault on him, but to warn you about people like him. If you see books and articles written by people like this man, be careful, be aware that they are espousing unbiblical false teaching. He's a lecturer. He's a former pastor. He's the author of 11 different books on ministry and spirituality. He's been a consultant at dozens and dozens of churches across the country. He's lectured at dozens of different universities and Christian colleges and seminaries. You would recognize all of the names of these places. And he's the head coordinator of the Emergent Village, which is a network of of progressively minded Christians who are trying to reconstruct what Christianity is all about and re-envision the church's place in the world. And here's what Tony Jones writes. He says, "When I was growing up in a moderate centrist church somewhere between mainline Christianity and evangelicalism, original sin was a given. He says, I first learned about it in youth group and we regularly talked about it. Actually, he says, it's more accurate to say that we talked about a life in Christ and that the notion of original sin was just in the background. It was assumed, and I can't remember that it was ever debated. In other words, I assumed that the doctrine of original sin was a biblical notion and that all Christians accepted it as gospel truth." And then he goes on to say, of course, neither one of those things is true. Neither is true. All Christians, he says, do not accept the teaching that we are guilty in Adam, and such a notion that we are guilty in Adam is not a biblical notion, he says. And he gets even more explicit. He comes right out and he says, "I have come to reject the notion of original sin. I consider it to be neither biblically, philosophically, nor scientifically tenable." So Tony Jones, lauded and sought after teacher and speaker in churches and seminaries all around the country, wrote those words, and he wrote them in an article that he penned on January of 2009, and the name of the article is "Original Sin, a Depraved Idea." And he's not alone. More and more and more today, pastors and teachers and so-called Christian leaders are becoming bolder and bolder in denying what God's Word very, very clearly affirms. And so this morning, we come to this passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 5, where Paul couldn't be more clear, where it's spelled out for us, where we have to come face to face with the reality of our sinfulness in Adam, and where there is really no escaping the issue. Now, you've probably heard this term, original sin. And maybe you're not quite sure what that means. Maybe you recognize that you've never read the words original sin put together in a phrase like that in your Bible. It's a word that's like the word Trinity. It's a word that isn't actually found in the Bible, but it's a word that we use to refer to truth that is clearly found in the Bible. Truth that is revealed to us by God. In the case of original sin, we're not just talking about the original sin, the first sin. We're not just talking about the first time that a human being committed a sin, which of course happened in the Garden of Eden, where Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and then gave to Adam who was with her, and he ate also. That was the original case of sinfulness, the first transgression against God's law. But the term original sin refers to something much more than that, something much more significant than just there was a starting point. It refers to the origination of all of the sinfulness of mankind that is currently in the world today. It refers to the fact and the biblical teaching that when Adam and Eve committed that first sin, it wasn't just the two of them who stood guilty for it before God. It was the entire human race that they were appointed to represent who would become guilty before God in them, including you and including me. You understand? This is what God's Word says, that when Adam sinned, not only did all of his offspring become sinners, all of his offspring became guilty because of the sin that Adam committed. This is what God's Word says. We would not only inherit the disease of a fallen sinful nature that is rebellious to God and that is at enmity with God, but we would also inherit the guilt of that transgression that Adam committed. We are counted guilty by God in Adam even before we ever commit a single sin in our own lives. Understand, that is what your Bible teaches. And maybe you can start to see why some people have a real problem with that. Why they argue against it. Why they deny it. Because to them it seems terribly unfair. Does it seem unfair to you? Does it seem right to you? Does it seem just to you that before you ever consciously sinned against God, before you ever did anything wrong, before you ever did anything at all, you already stood guilty before God because of something that someone else did? That's exactly what the historic Orthodox traditional Christian teaching is, and it is that because that's exactly what God's Word says. It's exactly what Paul is saying and proclaiming under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit right here in Romans chapter 5. Here's how this passage works. Verses 12 through 21 all go together. We're not going to have time to look at them all today because I want to focus us on this crucial truth that helps define what Paul is saying in the rest of the passage. But all of these verses ultimately go together, and together they reveal two great parallel truths. One truth about our standing before God in Adam as guilty sinners, and the other truth about our standing before God in Christ as forgiven and justified. We start with Adam. In verse 12, Paul says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin," and then the text builds from that, showing on the one hand how the union of the whole human race in Adam and the union of a new race in Jesus Christ, how they are similar on the one hand and on the other hand very, very, very different. Because the result of our union with Adam is sin and guilt and death. But the result of our union with Christ, as we started to see last week, is justification and freedom and life. And you can see the contrast that Paul is driving at by putting verse 12 together with verse 18. Those are kind of bookends around this passage as a whole. Take everything in between them out for a minute and just read verse 12 and verse 18 back to back. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Now jump to verse 18. "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." You see what Paul is teaching? In the history of mankind, there have been two great, overarching, all-defining acts. The act of Adam, which brought condemnation and death, and the act of Christ, which brought justification and life. And so today, as we seek to understand what impact the sin of Adam has had on us, we'll focus in on verses 12, 13, and 14. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin was indeed in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. And yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." Now the first thing to know is that verse 12 teaches an incredibly crucially important truth. It teaches us that the reason why death happens in the human race and in the world today, the reason why death is the universal experience of all human beings, the reason why we are all mortal, the reason why we will all someday die, is because we are universally sinful. Death is not just a naturalistic, biological, inevitable process. Death is the specific penalty that human beings have incurred for their sins. That's nothing new to you. I know. You've all known that for a long, long time because most of us have memorized Romans 6:23 at some time in Sunday school or in our past and learned that the wages of sin is death. It's very clear. And we've all learned from Genesis that it was the curse of the fall that brought death into the world, and that before there was sin, there was no death. Death came through sin. We all know that. We all get that. But unbelievers and secularists who deny God and deny His truth, that's one of the truths that they deny. The secular mindset believes that sin and death are completely separate things. They're unrelated issues. And that they both have natural and not moral explanations. And make no mistake, again, that secular way of thinking is a big part of the downgrade in the church in our own time. It's infiltrating, it's infesting our own teaching. But from Scripture, we all know that sin is a moral rebellion against God and that death is its penalty and consequence. But what a lot of Christians struggle to understand and come to grips with is exactly how and exactly why sin and death passed to the entire human race from the first man, Adam. How did that happen? Why did that happen? Why did something that Adam did affect everyone else? One answer to that question, one view of why sin and death affect the entire human race that's been around in the church for a very, very long time and is very, very popular but is also very, very dead wrong, is the view that every human being sins in their own person only, entirely apart from any connection or relationship to Adam, and that their death is purely the consequence only of their own sinful actions. And to a lot of people, that just seems fair. That just seems just. We don't become sinful. We don't become guilty of sin until we do something sinful. And then when we do something sinful and we become sinful, that's when we receive the penalty of death. But there's two major problems with that view of sin and death. And the first one is this. The first one is, how do you explain people who die before they ever do anything sinful? I'm talking about infants. If death is the penalty for sinful actions, and if people only die when they become sinful, and if people only become sinful when they do some sinful thing, then why do some people die who have never done anything sinful? Infants die all the time before they're able to make a choice, before they're able to do anything. If death is the penalty for sin, then they must be guilty of sin even before they're able to commit sin. That's a big problem for people who say that there's no connection between the penalty for sin that I incur and the sin that Adam committed. And that's the second problem that we have with this idea that we only become guilty after we actually commit sin ourselves, that we aren't sinful in Adam. The second problem is that it just flat contradicts Scripture. Especially right here in verses 13 and 14 of Romans 5. Look closely at those verses. They come right off of the heels of what Paul has said at the end of verse 12. He said, death spread to all men because all sinned, but he explains what that means in verses 13 and 14. He explains what it means that all sinned. He doesn't mean that God waited until each individual person followed Adam's bad example and then sinned in order to count them guilty and impose the penalty of death upon them. He means that all sinned in Adam. When Adam sinned, we all became guilty of his sin. That's what he means. All sinned, all became guilty of sin, and so all died before they did anything, because verse 13 says, sin was indeed in the world before the law was given. But sin isn't counted where there is no law. And yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Now what is Paul saying there? What does he mean that sin was in the world before the law was given? What does he mean? That sin is not counted where there is no law. What does he mean? That death reigned from Adam to Moses even over those whose sinning wasn't like Adam's? Well, I'm glad you asked. Those are really, really good questions. And this is one of the hardest verses in Scripture to understand. But here's what it means. Notice that Paul mentions a specific period of time in verses 13 and 14. And he does that in order to make his central point here. Death reigned, he said, from Adam to Moses. Why does he mention that particular period of time? He doesn't mean that death only reigned from Adam until Moses. And that after Moses, death stopped reigning, right? Obviously, he doesn't mean that. Did people stop dying after the time of Moses? Of course not. Of course not. So why bring up the time between Adam and Moses? It's because of what happened in the time of Moses. What happened in the time of Moses? It was through Moses that God revealed His law in the Old Testament Scriptures. And so what Paul is saying is that even before the law had been given, even before there was a specific command for people to rebel against and break, people still died. You see? Verse 13, sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. That's a remarkable statement. People were sinners, they had sinful natures, but where there is no written, codified law, sin is not counted, Paul says. That means that even though people were sinful, God didn't take their personal sinful actions into account because the law hadn't been revealed yet. It's the same thing as he said back in chapter 4 in verse 15 where he said that the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. You can't break a law that isn't there. He simply means that even though people were sinners, they couldn't be convicted for breaking a law that hadn't been revealed yet, and yet, verse 14 says, they still died. So if they're not being convicted for sin because the law hasn't been revealed yet, why are they dying? You see? Do you understand? People suffered the penalty that comes from sin even though their own sinful actions weren't being counted against them from the time to Adam, from the Adam to Moses. They were sinning, but not in the same way Adam sinned. Adam broke a specific command that God had revealed to him, but in the time between Adam and Moses, God hadn't revealed His law yet. And so their sinning wasn't like Adam's transgression of a clearly revealed, codified law, and yet they still died. Death still reigned. Why? Why did they die? If their own personal sinful actions couldn't be reckoned to them. The only answer is that they died because when Adam sinned, as the representative, covenant, federal head of the whole human race, not only was Adam judged for his own sin, the entire race in him was judged as well. You see? The point here is not just that all people sin. We do. Paul's point here is that when Adam sinned, not only was he judged, not only was he condemned, we were all judged and condemned in him. In other words, because God had created and appointed Adam as the covenant head of the human race, we not only inherit a sinful nature from him, we also inherit his guilt for what he did, for the sin that he committed. And that is what condemns us to the sentence of death even before we ever act according to our sinful natures and break God's law. And you can see that woven throughout the entire rest of this passage. Verse 15 says, many died through one man's trespass. Verse 16 says that the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation on the whole race. Verse 17 says, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Verse 18 says that one trespass led to condemnation for all men. One sin and we all become guilty. There's just no way around it. That's what Paul is saying. You have to take verses 13 and 14 and write them out of your Bible. Scratch them out. Rip them out. In order to deny what the church has come to call the doctrine of original sin. Paul is utterly clear here. In Adam, because he was the federal covenant head of the entire race of men, when he sinned, we're all held guilty, we're all condemned because of one man's sin, death reigned through that one man to all of the men that are in him. Now, people protest that idea. And they protest it because they think that it's terribly unfair. They think that it's terribly cruel of God to account us guilty for something that Adam did. To hold us liable in Him for His sin. There are probably a lot of reasons why people protest it. Why they think it's unfair. Why they think it's cruel of God. Not the least of which is that in our sinfulness we are addicted to this idea of individualism. We idolize ourselves, and in that self-idolatry we have a hugely overblown sense of what we feel we are entitled to or what we think we have a right to. But in fact, if we think about it, God dealing with us in this way is actually the most gracious way that God could ever possibly deal with us. God dealing with us as a corporate body who is covenantally united to a federal head is much more gracious than God dealing with each and every one of us as individuals. Here's why. To be tried by God in Adam is actually the best possible way to stand trial. I mean, would you really rather be judged alone? Would you really rather be held accountable only for what you were able to do or not do? Think about it. If we surveyed 100 people, or 1,000, or 1,000,000, or all of the people in the world, and asked them that question, would you rather that God judged you in the first man, Adam, or in yourself alone? Would you rather that God considered you in connection with a representative federal head or all by yourself? How do you think people would respond? How would you respond? The vast majority of people would most likely say they'd much rather take their chances on their own than to have Adam represent them. Well, hindsight's 20/20, right? Adam blew it. I'm sure I'd do better. You sure? You think you'd do better? Because when Adam blew it, there wasn't sin in the world. You think you don't want anybody representing you before God? You think it'd go better for you if God judged you and yourself rather than in Adam? You think you'd do better than Adam did at dealing with temptation? I wouldn't. I'll tell you that right now. And you wouldn't either. Because before Adam sinned, there wasn't any sin in the world. There wasn't any corruption. All there was the perfection and the beauty and the holiness and the glory of what God had made in all of its unmarred splendor. And you and I don't even have any idea what that looked like. An undefiled creation, perfect, harmonious, intimate fellowship and relationship with God. A human nature totally untainted or untempted by sin in any way. An unclouded mind. All of his faculties were perfectly intact in a way that we can't even comprehend today. He had an unstained heart. He had an immortal body. He had one single little law to obey. He had one single little temptation to avoid. You can eat anything in the entire garden, Adam. Just don't eat of the fruit of this one tree. That's it. That's all you have to avoid. And Adam still fell. Even in that state of perfection, even with that upright nature, even with that single, solitary, basic temptation to avoid, he still blew it. You think you'd do any better now? Because even if Adam's offspring weren't judged guilty for what Adam did in the garden, when he fell, when he sinned, he brought sin and rebellion and corruption crashing into the entire created order. It's a mess compared to what it used to be. And now the whole creation groans with the weight of that corruption that has defiled the world. You think you'd do any better than Adam did now that the whole earth is rife with temptation? Now that God's laws have had to be multiplied? Now that your mind and your heart and your flesh have been impacted by the reality of wickedness? Once the world became corrupted with sin, we were all doomed. Judged in Adam or judged just in ourselves alone, there was no escaping death and condemnation once sin came into the world through the one man. And in fact, God establishing this pattern, and that's what he calls it at the end of verse 14, this pattern of covenant headship whereby a single person can represent in his success or his failure before God, everybody that is in him by covenant relation. That pattern was the most gracious way possible for God to deal with the human race. Do you understand that? Paul says at the end of verse 14 that Adam, as our representative head, was a type of the one who was to come, and he means a type of Christ. We'll see that fuller in more and more detail as we dig into the rest of this chapter next week. But what he simply means is this, that just as Adam was appointed as the representative head of the entire human race, so Christ has been appointed as the head of a new race, a redeemed race. And even as we were accounted guilty in Adam, in Christ we are accounted righteous. You see, if we complain that it's unfair to be counted guilty because of what Adam did, then we'd have to say the same thing about being counted righteous because of what Christ did. If the sauce is good for the goose, it's good for the gander. If God had chosen to judge us in ourselves with no relationship to any other person, then there would never, ever be any way or any hope for us to be able to escape His wrath. Period. You take original sin and throw it out and you destroy the gospel. It's a non-Christian worldview. It's a false religion. Anyone who denies original sin is not a believer in the gospel of Jesus Christ, period. They've killed it. They've destroyed it. They've gutted it. And they've robbed you of any hope you might possibly have. Our condemnation would be inevitable. It would be eternally unavoidable. Because our only hope of salvation is that just as we have been judged in Adam, so also might we be judged in Christ. That's the gospel. We say, we don't deserve to inherit Adam's guilt. Did Christ deserve to inherit your guilt on the cross? I'll tell you what, I'm sure glad that God's wisdom and God's justice and God's economy allowed for that. I'm sure glad that God didn't ask me what way I thought would be fairest and then base His whole economy of redemption and judgment on that. Because none of us would be here. And none of us would have hope. One way or the other, in Adam or simply in yourself, you would have been counted guilty, but there's only one way for you to now be counted righteous. And that one way is to be federally and covenantally united to the person of Jesus Christ, washed by His blood, clothed in His righteousness, your sins atoned for by His high priestly work that was done for you as your substitute on the cross. See, it is the essence of false religion. Every last one of the false religions. It is the essence of all false religion to require people to stand alone by themselves as individuals isolated from any representative on their own merits before their gods. That's what false religion is all about. You want to appease that God? You want to please that God? You want to be acceptable to that God? You want to find Valhalla or whatever afterlife they try to promise you? It's up to you. You have to stand by yourself and give some explanation as to what you did to deserve it. It's the essence of all false religion. Only in God's true economy, only by God's great grace is someone able to stand with me and for me. You want to be judged alone? There's one other created being who is judged alone and not in covenant headship. And that's the angels. What happened when they fell? You want to be judged like the angels? Each and every angel that fell was judged solely on the basis of their own individual rebellion. There was no mediator. There was no substitute. There was no one to take a stand for them and with them before God. There was no hope of a head of a new race of justified and redeemed angels who would come to deliver them. No relationship, no connection to anyone else as they stood before the judgment of God. Their condemnation was permanent. It is eternal. It is irreversible. But not yours. Not yours, not in Christ. Because in His grace, God doesn't deal with us merely alone. By His grace, we don't have to stand before Him alone in isolated, individualized shame. On our own merits, helpless and utterly hopeless to do anything to avoid an eternity of His wrath. Only by the grace and the mercy and the eternal steadfast love of the one true God can we stand in covenant relationship with the second Adam. A covenant federal head of a new redeemed race. He stands with us before the judgment seat. His blood satisfies the demands of God's perfect justice. His righteousness is imputed to us. Just as Adam's guilt was imputed in the fall, His righteousness is imputed to us through faith, so that before God where we stood condemned in Adam, now in Christ's righteousness, we stand justified, accepted, forgiven, declared righteous. And that's the only way, only in Him. that we can ever stand before the three times holy God and be called blameless and forgiven and justified and saved. The only way. You mess around with sin and you undo everything. When I was a kid, my uncle, who was a missionary in the Middle East, gave me a puzzle ring that you wear on your finger, a big fat ring that you wear on your finger, but it was composed of about 24 thin little twisted bands of metal that were all intertwined together to make this ring. And all of those intertwined twisted little bands were held together by a single little piece of wire in the shop where you purchased this puzzle ring somewhere in Istanbul. And they brought it from Istanbul and they gave it to me for one of my birthdays. And my dad said, "Don't ever touch that little piece of wire." Well, the law increases transgression. And I touched and I fiddled and finally one day that little piece of wire broke, snapped off. And as I was reaching down to grab it, all those little interconnected rings fell apart from each other and tinkled all over the floor. And I gathered them all up and some of them weren't there. One of them's behind the wastebasket. Where's the other one? And I tried to get them all and I tried for days and weeks and months to put that stupid thing back together. My dad tried. There's some guy in Istanbul that can put that thing back together. There's nobody here. It ended up in the trash after a few months. It was gone. There was no hope for it. Well, see, that's sort of like what people are doing today with the biblical teaching on sin. They're fiddling with it. They're twisting at it. They're deconstructing it. They're taking it apart. They're untying it. And when they do that, all of the pieces, God's holiness, God's justice, God's covenant love, everything comes apart. The whole essence of the gospel, justification, Christ's substitutionary atonement, our ability to stand accepted by God, to say nothing of our assurance that we'll ever see eternity with Him. It all comes falling apart. And nothing is left. And that is what is happening today as people reject the Bible's clear teaching about human sinfulness. You need to beware of them. They are wolves dressed like sheep. They are writing books that you can buy at Christian bookstores, that you can order off of Christian websites. They'll come speak if you invite them to at Mount Hermon or at your church or wherever. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. And Paul says in the book of Ephesians in chapter 5, we know Ephesians chapter 5 for everything that it teaches us about marriage. That's the end of the chapter. You know what it teaches us at the beginning of the chapter? It teaches us about false teachers and those who would purvey the works of darkness in this world. False prophets. And he says that we are to expose them. Not in order to shame, not in order to slander, not in order to make personal attacks against them, but because you need to know and you need to beware that they're out there and that they're seeking to lead you astray and steal your hope and rob God of His glory and Christ of His sufficiency. Don't let them do it. Stand firm for the truth of the gospel. Don't fall into the trap. Don't try to redefine God's justice or God's economy by what you think is fair and just. Because His ways are higher than your ways, and His ways are infinitely better than your ways. By His grace, you don't stand alone. By His grace, because you have a new representative, you don't stand by yourself before His throne, naked and vulnerable and helpless and ashamed. You stand firm because you stand in Christ. And He is your rock of ages, as we'll sing in a minute. Amen? Let's pray this morning. Father, these truths of Your Word are hard for us, we admit. In our flesh, we don't want to acknowledge that we're sinners. In our weakness of understanding and the fact that we're just creatures and our comprehension is finite and tainted by our own sin, we don't like to say that it's fair or just or right that You could account us guilty in Adam. And yet, Father, this is what You reveal in Your Word, and so we pray that You would help us by Your Spirit to accept it, to submit ourselves to Your Word, in order, Father, that You might teach us to lean upon You, to depend upon You, to trust You, and to find You to be our all-sufficient and only source of hope in this world. because you have given us a new representative, a new head, a Redeemer whose name is Christ Jesus. We thank you, Father, that His blood has washed us clean. We thank you that He took our place on the cross. We thank you, Father, that His righteousness is imputed to us through faith. That as we stand before you, you don't see us on the merits of what we have done or couldn't do. You see us from the merits of Christ. And that on the basis of all that He has done, His perfect life, His untainted obedience, His death on the cross, on the basis of all that He has done, you look upon us and say, the debt is paid, my justice is satisfied, I accept you as holy and righteous, even as I am holy, because you are robed in the righteousness and the life of my Son. Fill us with this hope, Father. Teach us that it's not what we have done. Teach us to depend upon Christ and to find Him so sufficient and so satisfying that we would realize the freedom in our lives to love you even as you have first loved us. And so transform us by this gospel truth. Set us free, Father. Cleanse us, wash us, heal us, and use us for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.